So as you can see, our topic tonight is what's called the soul sleep debate, or the question of what happens to you after you die, and particularly what happens to Christians. And the two main possibilities are either you go immediately to some kind of spiritual disembodied heaven where you're present with the Lord, or your spirit slumbers or is gone in the same way your body is gone until the resurrection at the end of time. The traditional Christian perspective through most of history has been the first of those two options. But we're going to talk about this debate because there are some things in the Bible that might point towards the other position. So we'll talk about a little bit. I'll give you the case for both. I'll tell you where I fall on the spectrum of things. And then I'll give you permission to choose whichever one you want. So this is Historical Theology, Session 27. The soul sleep debate. And I have the opening question there. What happens to people immediately after they die? The answer is, although the Bible doesn't speak with indisputable clarity on this subject, the Christian faith has had a long-standing traditional position on this subject. When a Christian dies, their spirit and or soul leaves their body and goes to be with the Lord. The Christian will remain in this intermediate state of spiritual bliss, often referred to as being in heaven, until the end of time, when Christ returns and they are resurrected into new eternal bodies as part of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the traditional position. I gave you sort of soul slash spirit there because there's another debate, which we'll get to in a few weeks, about whether human beings are two-part beings with a body and a soul or spirit, depending on what you want to call it, or whether they're three-part beings with a body, a soul, and a spirit. Well, that's not the debate for tonight. We're going to save that for another night. So just know that the part of us that goes up to be with the Lord in the traditional position is the non-body part of us, whatever you want to call it, soul, spirit, or soul and spirit. We'll get to that one on another week. The reason why this question is brought up is because back in the 1800s, like we talked about last week, a whole set of new movements emerged from the wing of Protestantism here in the U.S. And here's the fellow I was talking about last week, William Miller. He's the guy who, a Baptist pastor, who did all his studies in the book of Daniel and added up the math of the numbers and figured out that Jesus was going to come back somewhere in the biblical year from 1843 to 1844. And you can see, well, you can't see, but I can see because I'm close enough. There's a massive chart up here about multiple ways that they laid out prophecies and figured out the math. And every way you cut it, it always comes out 1843. And so that biblical year of 1843 to 1844, they thought, well, this must be the year Jesus comes back because that's where all the numbers are pointing. And so they expected Jesus' return around the Day of Atonement, 1844. Of course, he didn't come back, at least not physically. And so they had to sort of reinterpret, what did that event mean? What did 1844 represent in Scripture? And they have some alternate theories as to what that is. But anyway, this guy's followers, William Miller's followers, ended up sort of sticking together, and they formed several new denominations around themselves, including the Advent Christians and the Seventh-day Adventists. And these new denominations sort of looked back at Christian theology and decided to go a different direction in a couple minor points of doctrine. One of them we looked at last week was that some of them decided to go back to the Old Testament tradition of honoring the Sabbath on the seventh day as laid out in the Old Testament law. But one of the other points was that they looked back at this issue and they looked over their Bibles and they said, you know what? Biblically, it looks to us like this idea of our spirits floating up to Jesus is maybe not on the best foundation. And maybe actually the Bible points in a different direction, which is that instead, our spirits and bodies, because they are so intertwined, can't really be separated from one another. So when our body goes, our spirit also either goes or it slumbers until Christ comes back and raises the dead on Judgment Day. So those are the two options, and this is why this has come up again to be a new topic for discussion. Among Baptist circles, most people will follow the traditional position, but there's no hard and fast rule. Most Baptists that I know don't put this issue in their statement of faith as something all Baptists must believe. There's sort of freedom given to explore this issue and see where the biblical evidence leads us. Because for Baptists, the Bible is our rule of faith, not any creed or statement of faith we make up. It's only the Bible. So we're going to take a look at the Bible tonight and look at what it says about this idea. Is there an intermediate state? And if so, what does it look like? What does it feel like? Well, let me start off, since this is historical theology, we'll move our clocks back to the first few centuries of the Christian faith. What did the very earliest generations of Christians believe about this issue? And so we look back at the theology of some of the early church fathers, and the picture I'm going to paint for you is sort of what comes out from it. The idea was that the nature of the intermediate state changed a little bit before Christ and after Christ. The early church did believe in an intermediate state, but they thought that before Christ, everybody went to this place called Sheol, the grave. Everybody went there. That's why the Old Testament talks about it, like we're going to say. And in Sheol, the early church believed there was a place where the unrighteous went and there was a place where the faithful went. So let's take a couple looks at this idea in Scripture. Here's some verses from the Old Testament that speak about this idea, the grave. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave. Job 7, verse 9. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so one who goes down to the grave does not return. Well, there's not much hope of an existence after death in that little snippet, is there? Job 17. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in the realm of darkness, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? So once again, Job doesn't seem to have an idea of a spiritual existence with the Lord. All he sees in front of him is the grave. And you see this same idea come up in the Psalms. Several times, actually. I just chose one. Psalm 6, verse 5. Among the dead, no one proclaims your praise. Who praises you from the grave? So the Old Testament idea seems to be that when people die, they die. They go down to the grave. And if there's an existence in the grave, we don't really know what it's like. It's shadowy. It's dark. We don't know. So this is what the early church held, that when people died, their spirits did continue on, but they went to this sort of, you can picture it as sort of a holding area, the grave. The New Testament gives us a few more details about what this might be like. And here's how the early church saw it. They saw the grave divided into two places. One was called Hades, and that was sort of the holding area for the unrighteous. And the other part was called the bosom of Abraham. And that comes from that parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That when Lazarus, the godly beggar, dies, he goes to be with Abraham. And it's not called heaven. It's not called anything like that. It's just called being with Abraham, being gathered to the other saints in the Old Testament, a good place, a place of comfort. But you still get this sense that it's sort of a waiting place. Let's take a look at some of these verses. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. So this is before the day of judgment. On the day of judgment. This is before anyone's sentenced to what we would call eternity in hell, perhaps. And Hades has people in it before that time. So the idea is that, well, is kind of a holding area for the bad people until the day of judgment. And then from that passage I read earlier, the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And then the positive side of that holding area of the grave, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Once again, it doesn't say the poor man's in heaven. It says he's with Abraham. He's gathered together with the other faithful of the Old Testament. So the early church looked at this and they agreed with the Old Testament. Everyone goes to the grave. But the grave is like this waiting area for spirits. And there's a room for the bad people and there's a room for the good people. And then Jesus came. And with Jesus, the early church thought, things changed. Because there's this tradition that has hints in Scripture itself, but it becomes much broader within the early church tradition. There's this story that Jesus, after his death on the cross and before his resurrection, he descends into this place. He descends into the holding area, into Hades and into the bosom of Abraham, and he liberates anyone who will come with him. Here is where the hints come from the Scripture of this idea. 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. I should say that this verse is really controversial among theologians today, and they still debate what Peter means by this. Some people think he means that Jesus proclaimed his triumph over captive evil spirits that had polluted the world back in the days of Noah. But what we're looking at is what the early church thought. And the early church thought that this verse said that Jesus went down into that holding area of dead spirits and proclaimed his victory on the cross. It's called the harrowing of hell. Jesus went down into Hades, proclaimed victory, and opened up the gates of hell, tore them open. Or rather, Hades, to be more specific, not hell. Ephesians 4:9. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Once again, like many of the verses that I'm going to throw at you tonight, this one's also very much debated. I gave you the translation that most fits with the early church position. If you look in your new NIV, it will imply not that Jesus descended under the earth, but that Jesus descended from heaven to earth. But in any case, the early church looked at this verse and thought it said that Jesus went down into the grave, and opened it up. So now there's a new reality. Now in Christ, the faithful no longer go into the bosom of Abraham, the waiting area for faithful people, because Jesus has smashed that place to bits through what he did on the cross. Now they can be with Jesus in a place called paradise. This is from Luke chapter 23, verse 43. This is the one Ron mentioned at the beginning. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And we'll get to the comma in a few minutes, but the important thing at this point now is that now the word for the place where faithful people go has changed. No longer is it the bosom of Abraham. After Christ on the cross, it's paradise. Now, because of Jesus, the early church thought, when faithful people die, their spirits go to be in paradise. It's not exactly our ultimate destiny. It's not the new heavens and the new earth, but it's with Christ. Paradise with Christ, waiting for the day of judgment. So that's the idea that the early church had. Only at the end of time, Jesus will come back. Everybody will rise again, resurrection bodies, and they will either go to hell, referred to as Gehenna or the lake of fire, and sometimes, confusingly enough, again as Hades, or to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. So this is what the early church thought. The early church thought there is an intermediate state for those who die. Before Jesus came, it was just this giant holding area for spirits. Some were held in Hades if they lived an unrighteous life, and some were gathered to the other Old Testament saints if they lived a righteous life. But then when Jesus came, through the cross, he defeated death and Hades, and he instituted a new reality. So that now, if someone dies, and once again, if they're unrighteous, they would go into Hades, a waiting area for the bad people, until the day of judgment. But if they're good, now they would go to paradise, to a place of rest in the Spirit of Christ himself. That's the idea the early church had. And that's sort of been the traditional position, with some tweaks. I mean, if you ask most Baptists about it, they probably wouldn't partition it out quite so narrowly. We don't actually hold any doctrine that says that Jesus definitely descended into hell, because the Bible isn't 100% clear about that. It is a debatable notion, and it shows up more strongly in the creeds than it does in Scripture. But in general, this is sort of the basic view that most Christians have had through the years, and that most Baptists still have today, is that when people die, their spirits will go either to a place for unrighteous people to await the day of judgment, or to a place of rest in the presence of Christ for those who have been faithful to await to be with Christ until the day of judgment. Ron, did you have something to add?
Ordinarily, when people die, it's that they give up the ghost, but when the big shot dies, it's that they were gathered to their father, the brethren.
Yeah.
And they said, decide, God is the God of the living, and the God of the dead, and they all live under him.
Yep. That's true. Yeah, and in fact, that last one you mentioned isn't a verse I included in this, but that's one to think about. There's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus says, I am the God of the living and not of the dead, where he seems to imply that the spirits of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive in some sense. But let's look first at the soul sleep. One, I've already given you sort of the history behind the paragraph that says the rise of the soul sleep interpretation. So let's look at the next page where it says the biblical case for soul sleep. And here's the case that's made for it. Humans were created as unified, holistic beings, body and spirit inseparably joined together. So this looks back at the creation accounts in Genesis and says, when God created humans, he created body and spirit, soul, together. They were never apart. And the idea is that that's what a human being is. It's not intended to be apart. It's intended to be a unified being, body and spirit, together. Throughout the Old Testament, the understanding seemed to be that when the body died, the spirit too experienced a sort of death in Sheol, the grave. This idea of humans being unified creatures carries over to the New Testament, where we are told that our ultimate destiny is not a disembodied state, but a new body at the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, I have this verse here. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So the idea here is that, well, if humans were created to be unified beings, body and spirit, and if our ultimate destiny is to be unified beings, body and spirit, why would there be this period in between where that's not the case? If that's sort of the bookends of our existence, and that's our intention from beginning to end, why do we need to create this idea that there's something different in the middle? Also, you have this tradition in the New Testament where people who have died are said to have fallen asleep. I'll give you some examples. John 11. After he had said this is Jesus talking, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Jesus had been speaking of his death. So Lazarus has died. Jesus knows he's dead, and yet he refers to it as fallen asleep. And when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, there's no indication that he's been somewhere else. The text just doesn't say. Here's some others. 1 Corinthians 15. After that, Christ appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Once again, this terminology of death as a falling asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And we'll come back to that verse in a little bit, that last one. The New Testament also notes that the last day is a time when we put on immortality. What this means is that human beings are not naturally immortal. There's no part of us that was created to be immortal. We are mortal. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would die and be gone. There's no power in ourselves to keep us going beyond death. It's only from God. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So this is talking about the final resurrection of the dead. And it's basically saying, look, we are all mortals. If we die, we die. There's nothing inherent in the human person that makes us live forever unless God so chooses to let us. So that feeds into this case for soul sleep, that we only continue on existence as spirits and bodies when God says so. One possible reference to a specifically disembodied state is not necessarily a favorable one. Paul describes it as being found naked. This is another really passage that's hard to wrap your mind around, or hard to quite get at what Paul's talking about. But he's going to use some euphemisms here for body. He says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, and when he says earthly tent, he's talking about our bodies, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we were in this tent, we groaned and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul seems to be saying here, I'll give you the picture of what he seems to be saying, is that we have this fleshly body, our earthly tent in which we dwell now. We also have a permanent, immortal, heavenly house, our resurrection body. And Paul seems to say, that's what we want. We want to be there. We don't want to be found unclothed. And if this is what he's saying, that seems to say that being a spirit without a body is not actually a good thing for a human being. Because we're not supposed to be spirits without bodies. So it's like being naked. We would rather have a resurrection body. We're going to come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in a few minutes, because in the next verses following this, Paul sort of turns it around the other way. But in this passage, at least, it doesn't sound like a spiritual existence apart from the body is necessarily really what we were intended to have. There's also one story in the Old Testament that seems to show a disembodied spirit. And once again, it's not really a positive thing. And once again, it's sort of a controversial story. It's from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. And I've sort of chosen a few verses in that chapter to fill in the story for us. This is Saul. He wants to get a bit of advice from Samuel. But the problem is, Samuel's dead. And so the only way he can do it is to go to this medium, a witch. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There's one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. The woman said, I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth. And then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Or the idea here sort of is that Samuel was down in the ground where his body had gone, and he was kind of resting blissfully there until Saul woke him up and made him come on up. It's not a pleasant thing. Some people will look at this passage and say, well, maybe, you know, he's going to a witch to do this. Maybe it was a demonic spirit or something like this. I don't hold to that interpretation, because in the verses following, the spirit of Samuel gives a word from the Lord to Saul. Every indication in the story is that this is Samuel, and he's not happy that Saul has woken him up. However, all that to say, this one could still fit in with the early church idea of people going down to Sheol. It could be that Samuel has been resting with Abraham and all the others in the good waiting room of the grave. But in any case, it's an interesting thing, because Samuel seems to indicate that being a disembodied spirit is not all that it's cracked up to be. So those are sort of the arguments for soul sleep. The idea that throughout Scripture you get this sense that humans are meant to be unified beings. We're meant to be together, bodies with souls. And when you separate the two, not always a good thing, not always a pleasant thing. And so they look at this and they think that, well, maybe the Old Testament vision is closer to the truth, that when humans die, they just go down to the grave. And then, when Christ comes again on the last day and the trumpet sounds, we'll all be raised from our graves, embodied in new resurrection bodies. That's the soul sleep case. Now let's look at part of the case for a spiritual intermediate state. This is the traditional position, once again. And one of the strongest arguments from it comes from that parable I read for you before. Let's look at it again. There's a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." I'll stop there. This is a parable Jesus tells, and remember, he's telling this to make a point about showing mercy to people, about not judging people, about how the rich men should be living lives of generosity in the present life. But he seems to imply, by his choice of parable, that there is an intermediate state. That these folks die and they do live in a spiritual existence in the grave, either in Hades or with Abraham. The important part here is that you know it's an intermediate state rather than an end of time after the judgment day thing, is that the rich man knows his family's still out there. So this isn't after the judgment day and one was sent to hell and one was sent to heaven. This is where they are in the in-between time, in between death and the judgment day. And he knows his family is still alive out there. So the question is, well, maybe Jesus was just creating a hypothetical scenario as a rhetorical device to talk about rich and poor and how you ought to live. But the traditional position has looked at this and said, it doesn't seem like Jesus would create a scenario that he knew to be false. that he knew to be untrue. If Jesus knew that souls simply sleep, are gone until judgment day, then he probably wouldn't have made a parable like this, which created a scenario that simply wasn't the case. So the fact that Jesus tells this story the way he does it seems to indicate that there probably is an intermediate state where souls go after death. There are other points of interest in the New Testament about this position. Let's look again at, the verse about Jesus on the cross. This one on the bottom, Luke 23:43. He says to the thief on the cross, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, the question is, well, what does Jesus mean by that? Traditionally, it seems to me that Jesus is promising that he will go with Jesus into this intermediate state. That he will be, when he dies, he's going to be in that holding area on the good side now, and that Jesus will liberate him into paradise when he descends into Hades as well. However, as Ron mentioned earlier, the soul sleep folks can get around this one by moving the comma. What they do is they take this comma right here. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise," and they put it over here because there are no commas in Greek. So it could read true, or it could read sort of, "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Like, I'm telling you this right now. You're going to be with me in paradise. So it's possible to read it the other way, but this is the traditional reading. "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise."
Because Paul said he was caught up in paradise, it didn't someplace 1,000 years ago, right then and there, together.
That's true. Paul seems to indicate the same thing when he says, "I know a man who was caught up into paradise."
The only transfer from down there, up there, that's all.
Yeah. Yeah, that seems to be a present reality that Paul himself experienced. a couple other verses here. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So this is just after that passage we looked at that talks about wanting to be in our heavenly dwelling and not unclothed from our earthly tent. Then Paul says this, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So here, Paul seems to sort of swing the other way and suggest that it is possible to be away from the body, and if you're away from the body, you're with the Lord. So that would play into the case for the intermediate state. And let's look at this one again, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We looked at this when we talked about the New Testament language of falling asleep. It says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." The traditional position has looked at this and said, okay, yeah, it says fallen asleep, but probably it's just using that in what we would call a euphemism. A euphemism is a nice way to talk about a tough thing. So we use euphemisms for a lot of things in life. You know, we talk about going to the bathroom instead of what we're actually doing in the bathroom. We talk about passing away instead of just saying, "Oh, she died." We say, "Oh, no, she passed away." Well, passed away is a gentler way of talking about death. And Greek scholars have told us that falling asleep was a euphemism in New Testament times for dying. You wouldn't say, "Oh, so-and-so died." You would say, "Oh, they fell asleep," or "they fell asleep in the Lord." So it's not necessarily making a theological point about their spirit slumbering down in the grave. It's simply a gentle way of saying they died. That's what Greek scholars tell us. This is a euphemism. And this verse seems to imply that those who have fallen asleep are coming back with Jesus. That maybe they were with Jesus, and when Jesus comes back, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So it might imply here that those who have fallen asleep, the dead in Christ, have been with Jesus. And when he returns again, they will come back with him and be re-embodied in resurrection bodies as well. So, in conclusion, after all this, I'm going to tell you that as Baptists, doesn't much matter. Doesn't much matter. It's an interesting test case in theology. But for our practice as Baptists, doesn't change a thing about how you live. Day in and day out. Not a thing. Because, I mean, think about it. If you're concerned about those loved ones who have passed away, their experience is pretty much the same either way. If there's a spiritual intermediate state and they die in the Lord, well, then they go immediately to be with the Lord. If there's not an intermediate state and their soul sleep, then they're basically unconscious and their experience will be they die, and then they wake up on Judgment Day in resurrection bodies and go to heaven. Either way, it plays out the same. It's not that they're, you know, forced to sit around twiddling their thumbs for 2,000 years waiting for Jesus to come back. Their experience will be almost an immediate experience of the Lord. So either way, it doesn't make a big difference, and it doesn't make a big difference to us as Baptists, except in the way we talk about it, the way you console someone who's grieving. If you say, you know, someone's passed away, usually we say, oh, well, they're in a better place, or they're at home with the Lord, they've gone to be with the Lord. If you're a soul sleep person, you probably shouldn't say those things, because you don't actually believe them. But there are other ways to console those who have lost loved ones in the Lord. But in terms of actual Baptist practice, either way you go on this question, doesn't change how we live out the faith. However, I will say, for other denominations, this is a bigger issue. If you come from a Catholic or an Orthodox or an Anglican background, this is an issue. Because in those traditions, you believe and you practice the intercession of the saints. You are talking to the righteous ones who have gone before, asking them to invoke Jesus for you, asking them to pray for you in your daily life. And so for those denominations, if soul sleep is true, then they've really sort of gone off the tracks on that one. But anyway, Ruth, did you have something to add?
Is it too simplified for me to believe that we were, as Ephesians said, in the mind of God before the foundation of the world? And, well, okay, it doesn't matter if someone was born a long time ago, not just but the Genesis says that God created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which would be the Spirit. And man became a living soul.
Correct.
And, well, is there any soul apart from the body? The spirit returns to God to give it. Won't it be like it was, maybe, might it be like it was before we were born, that we were in the mind of God? Can the spirit, it doesn't say the soul returns to God, so the spirit returns to God. Well, when you hear Jesus telling the man on the cross, this day shalt thou be with paradise. Well, I think, as I see it, the path of God one, the part I've said so many times, that breath of life is everything. Well, okay, there's no such thing as time. Once we meet time, it suddenly is the kingdom. It suddenly is the throne of God. Well, could I be thinking all right that way? And the we step into eternity, and it suddenly is the top of God.
Well, Part of your question, I'm not really prepared to answer yet, because you're dealing with this sort of question of whether they're the spirit and soul are the same thing or different things. And you're suggesting that they're different things. I'm going to suggest in a couple weeks that it's not actually quite that clear cut. I think the way you're talking about it certainly is permissible. I think, as we've seen here, the Bible allows a variety of interpretations. My own interpretation is the traditional one. I think the early church got it right. I think that the faithful in the Lord do go to live on in a spiritual existence with the Lord, but as themselves. I don't simply believe in, maybe I'm hearing you wrong, sort of a mystical removal of the spiritual element, such that the soul of a person isn't even present anymore until spirit and body are reconnected.
Jesus comes and gives us a new body.
Right. So breathe the spirit in once again, and once again the soul would take shape in the new resurrection body. I think that's permissible. It sounds like it's a variety of the soul sleep position that you're advocating. I fall on the different side of things, but there's no rule in Baptist practice that says you can't hold to that, because I think the Bible allows for it. Absolutely.
When we get there, we can ask Stephen, when you were ready to die, you said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Right then, or did you wait a long time, thousand years later, for the resurrection? And then he said, "All right, I'm going to receive you."
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
I think it was right then, but anyway.
One day we'll know for sure. It's an interesting question, isn't it? An interesting question. I wish I had a clear answer for you. But really, you'll have to wag your finger at the Holy Spirit for this one, because when he was telling people to write the Bible, he didn't decide to make it his number one priority to give this issue utmost clarity. I fall with the traditional position for the reasons I've cited, for other reasons as well. I respect the tradition of the church. I think the Holy Spirit guides the tradition of the church, and it's really hard for me to throw away 1,800 years of church tradition on a debatable scriptural case. Yep, yep. Well, we'll come back to some of these issues when we do our the composition of humanity talk about whether we are body, soul, and spirit, or whether we're just body and spirit, soul. But that's an interesting issue too. So, thank you all for listening. I'm more than used up our time, and let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise you that you are in control. Even in these issues that we know so little of, apparently by your design, Lord, we know so little of them. We have guesses that we can throw out there. We have ways that we can study your scripture, but we praise you, Lord, for what we know to be true, that you have made us and you have called us, and that we rest secure in your hands, and that one day we will be united with you for all eternity. For that much, Lord, we know for sure, and we praise you for it. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace as we explore these issues of theology and talk about them with one another. And may your Holy Spirit dwell with us and walk with us as you have promised into this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody, for coming.